All righty. Out of respect for God's word, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 15. And beginning with verse 21, stand with me as we read it together. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me, please." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray. Father, we know that everything recorded in your word is there for a reason. It is the means by which you have spoken to your creation. Thank you for your word, Lord. And now your people seek to hear what you have to say. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You know, there are a number of things in this world we often find surprising. Did you know that there is a river that flows in opposite directions? The Tonle Sap River in Cambodia, from May to October, flows backwards. It actually goes away from the sea due to monsoon winds. Did you know that in Australia, there is a Lake Hillier that has bubblegum pink water due to the kind of bacteria that grows there? Did anybody in here besides Joel know that? See, Joel's from Australia. He knew that. Did you know the highest point in the U.S. interstate system is underground? Just west of Denver, the Eisenhower Tower that passes under the Continental Divide is 11,000 feet above sea level, making it the highest point above and below ground. Did anybody but Atterbury know that? Atterbury's father laid those highways for Eisenhower. Did you know that when visitors flock to the U.S. monument marking the point at which Arizona, Utah, Colorado, and New Mexico, they all come together, when you stand on that point, that marker, where those four states come together, do you realize that you're actually 2,000 feet away from where the actual point occurs? Now, wait a minute. The Supreme Court declared, though, that what was wrong is right, which they've become very good at. The marker is in the wrong place due to a survey mistake more than 100 years ago. However, the court declared the marker correct. Did you know that because of the amount of granite used in the construction of Grand Central Station, that it produces more radiation than is allowable in a nuclear plant? You might want to keep that in mind when you're hanging out there in New York City. Those of you who remember Tonto addressing the Lone Ranger as Kemosabe may find it interesting to know that the original director of that show got that phrase from the founder of the Boy Scouts, thinking it meant scout runner, only to find out later in Spanish it means he who does not understand. In Apache, it means idiot. So for the past 70 years, when Tonto has been calling out to his good friend, Kemosabe, he is saying, "You idiot. Look that way." And our text today gives us another surprising fact to add to the list. Many find it shocking that Christ, we're talking about the Creator incarnate who is without sin, once called a woman who was seeking his help a dog. It was well known in that day that the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And in verse 26 of our text, Christ says, "It's not right to take the children's bread," talking about Israel as the children of God, "it's not right to take bread from them and throw it to the dogs." Do you realize this is one of the most misunderstood texts in your Bible? There have been many who have used this verse to criticize Christ, first of all, for ignoring a desperate woman simply because she was a Canaanite, verse 23, and then belittling her in verse 26, calling her a dog. And then they claim that he only agrees to help her because she proves to be wittier than him. You know what? None of that is true. None of it. Now, I will have to warn you this morning, the cookies are going to be on a little higher shelf. And so if you're going to properly understand this New Testament text, you have to know the Old Testament context. So if you're going to be drifting off into an early afternoon nap, you're going to miss out on what it means to have a great, great faith. When Matthew records Jesus went away from there, he's referring to Galilee. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, after feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, Christ put the apostles into a boat, and he sends them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. On their way, they encounter one of those customary squalls that quickly would arise because of the cool air that comes down off the mountains and passes across the warmer waters of that freshwater lake. Christ then comes to them, proving that even when they can't see him, he knows what they are encountering, and he will always be with them. Following that lesson, Mark says they landed in Gennesaret. Now, last week we saw that when they landed there, Christ encounters the scribes and Pharisees who confront him over the fact that the disciples are not observing the ceremonial washings they believed removed evil from their hands before they ate. And Christ said, you know, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of it. I mean, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where your evil thoughts originate. It's in the heart. That's where you get murder and adultery and lying and slander, and it all then comes out from the heart through the mouth. So it's not what you put into the mouth. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. Now, in verse 21, when it says that he went from there, talking about Gennesaret, that west, just west of the Sea of Galilee, he withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that would be Lebanon today. He's gone there, I think, maybe not only for rest, that's what most people think. I think he went there to teach us a lesson. I think there's a reason for why this occurs. Now, this is the region where Elijah goes to rest after his confrontation with King Ahab. You'll remember when he goes there, he meets the widow of Zarephath, and she gives him a place to stay, and she feeds him. And then when her son dies, Elijah prays, and her son is resurrected, and she says, "The word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Well, that's where he's gone to, same spot where Elijah was 700 years earlier. Now, these cities date back to about 2000 B.C. They're mentioned in the Bible over 50 times. Sidon is actually the birthplace of Jezebel. You remember Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab? Her daddy was the king of Sidon. Ahab marries her for political reasons, and when he does, she leads him into the worship of all the Canaanite gods associated with Baal. And it's Elijah's confrontation with Ahab that led to the showdown there with the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. This particular picture I didn't realize was, I thought it was better than what it was when I put it on paper, but it was pretty foggy that day. But that's the Jezreel Valley there that is behind where I'm standing on Mount Carmel. After 300 years, or actually 300 years earlier, it's materials from both of these cities that King David has them to bring great cedars from there when he's preparing for the building of the temple. When Solomon actually builds the temple, he has skilled workers come from these cities to provide the furnishings within the temples. So there was a positive aspect and relationship of these cities with Israel. But after the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 B.C., you find that it's these cities also that provide materials for the rebuilding under Zerubbabel in Ezra's day. So there are lots of positive things about them. However, there was a time when the Lord also gave specific warnings to them, and they did not heed those warnings. He warned them through Isaiah. He warned them through Jeremiah. He warned them through Ezekiel. And he gave prophecies about these cities, and it should not surprise you that every single one of those prophecies came true. He prophesied the Lord warned them through the prophets that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would come in and capture Tyre, and he did for 13 years, got rich off of it. prophesied about the Persian king Artaxerxes coming in and conquering Sidon, and he did. Matter of fact, when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre in 332 BC, it happened exactly as Ezekiel had predicted 200 years earlier. Now, the Lord did this through Ezekiel. And after Alexander does this, they take him aside and they show him in God's word where the reason that he did this was because there was a sovereign God who pronounced this judgment against the city of Tyre. And you know what Alexander the Great did? When he read that in Scripture, what had been foretold through Ezekiel 200 years earlier, he bowed down and wept. Isaiah prophesied that after 70 years of devastation, Tyre would be restored to prominence and her trading profit would be set aside for Yahweh. You might want to make a little note right here that when you get over to the New Testament times, only Tyrian coinage from Tyre is allowed for temple tax, fulfilling the prophecy given 700 years earlier. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, he refers to this woman as Syrophoenician. It simply means that she is from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And the reason that it's called Phoenicia is because that comes from the Greek word for purple. And they were known for the purple dye that they produced because of all the murex in that region. Those are the snails that produce the shells that we enjoy collecting. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in establishing the context here, but you might find this helpful. Just keep this in mind. You'll remember following the flood in Noah's day, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, right? Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, repopulate the earth. When the Lord calls Abraham in chapter 12, gives him a son of promise, Isaac, and then chooses his son Jacob over Esau before either are born, and gives him a new name, Israel, they are descendants of Shem. That's why they're Semites. If you are to make a racial slur against them, that is why it's called anti-Semitic. Now, if you follow the genealogical record of Ham, remember Ham? He's the son who mocked his father Noah, who made a spectacle of him, who destroyed his honor. And as a result, Noah pronounces a curse on Ham's son, Canaan. Canaan had a son, Sidon, after whom the city is born, is named. It means fishery. And the land of Canaan stretches from Lebanon as far south as the brook of Egypt and then east to the Jordan River Valley. That's not the best of maps there. After I put that down on paper and then I saw it last night when it was up on screen, I realized that you couldn't see it as well as I had hoped. But if you can kind of see that outline there, you can see how much area the area of Canaan covered. And these Canaanites, I mean, these are wicked people. Why? Because they're idolatrous people. And there's a number of subcultures within the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites. There's any number of other ites that are within the Canaanites, okay? And when you said Tyre and Sidon in that day, I mean, that was like saying Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be like us talking about going to Bourbon Street in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. So though it does not say that Christ went into those cities, it says that he went to that region. Now you got to keep in mind, he has gone from the heart of Judaism, Jerusalem, to the Gentile region of Galilee. When the Assyrians conquered that northern kingdom in 722 BC, they tried to breed the Jews out of existence. That's where the half-breeds of Samaritans come from. And so that whole region around the Sea of Galilee has been compromised by Gentiles over a 700-year period. That's why it was considered irreligious. That's the reason Nathanael, when he was told, hey, we have found the Messiah, he is from Nazareth, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's up in Galilee. Nothing good's going to come out of there. That is an irreligious area. Now, these scribes and Pharisees have followed Christ up there because they want to hear what he is saying. They want to see what he is doing. And just as they think you can't get any lower than going to Galilee, He goes to the northwest district here of Tyre and Sidon. Now, even though this district was part of the inheritance of one of the sons of Israel, Asher, when Joshua led them into the promised land, no self-righteous rabbi would think of going into this region because they would think what? It would make them unclean. What's the lesson he's just dealt with the scribes and Pharisees? It has to do with what makes you unclean. Now, you got to remember, the reason they thought this is these Canaanites are people who would sacrifice their children. I can't even imagine this, but they did. They sacrificed their children on altars of fire to appease their man-made gods like Molech. And they would worship the Baals through temple prostitution. You would go to the temple and engage with these prostitutes to celebrate Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, or Anath, the goddess of love and war. Ishman was their goddess of healing. And their priest would encourage these Canaanites to appeal to these gods through these loud, ecstatic utterances. And they would purposely injure themselves, trying to get their God's attention. Very much the way you see the prophets of Baal trying to get his attention there on Mount Carmel with Elijah. They are as spiritually corrupt as anyone on earth. And that's why the term Canaanite in that day would be like us calling somebody a witch today or a devil worshiper. Well, as Christ and the disciples enter this region, a Canaanite woman cries out. She screams at him from a distance, Kairos, Master, sometimes translated Lord, but not with a capital L. The ESV, I think, translates it Lord. It's an expression of respect. But here's the significance of it. She adds, Son of David. That's a messianic term. The one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden who will defeat sin, Satan, and death. The one for whom Israel was created to prepare the way for his incarnate arrival. As a part of that whole genealogical roadmap provided through Scripture, it was promised to King David that this Redeemer, when he comes in his humanity, he will come through your lineage. Now, that's why the genealogy of Christ's humanity, when you look at that genealogy, the legal line that comes through Joseph, as recorded by Matthew in the first chapter, that's all the Jew would have been interested in, was he of the legal line, the male line? And so that's why Matthew begins with Abraham and brings it all the way down to Joseph. He's covering the legal line. It goes through David. Now, Luke covers the literal line through Mary. She is the literal human instrument through which the incarnation occurs at the virgin birth. So in Luke 3, what does he do? He starts with the literal line, Mary's father, and he goes all the way back to where? To Adam in the garden. Why? He is writing this to the Gentiles, showing that the fulfillment of what the Lord promised Adam and Eve in the garden has been fulfilled. And guess what? Her lineage, the literal line, goes through David also. That's why on Palm Sunday, they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Same thing blind Bartimaeus says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what would cause a Canaanite woman in this pagan region to scream at Christ rather than go to the temple of Ishmon? Desperation. I mean, a demonic spirit is abusing her daughter. And maybe she instinctively knows Ishmon is a bunch of nonsense. Ishmael does not exist. But here is one. You can't deny his supernatural power. You can't deny the miraculous power that he has demonstrated in proving his effects, in proving his power over the effects of sin as witnessed through the healing of the sick. And how he has demonstrated his sovereignty over the supernatural realm as we saw in chapter 8 when he cast out demons once before. Now, he didn't go into this region to necessarily expand his ministry, But this shows you how far and wide the news of who Christ is and what he has done, how it has spread. It's even gone into this pagan region. And though she comes from a pagan background, Christ does not dismiss her. I think she may be the whole reason why he went to that region. He's going to show the Pharisees that coming in contact with this woman is not what makes you unclean, as they thought. So when she cries out to him, it says that he speaks not a word. Now, that's not the same thing as ignoring her. His silence is not punitive, it's purposeful. Notice he does not stop her from crying out. That's what the disciples beg him to do. Send her away. This woman is annoying. Get rid of her. She's loud. She's a gook. Shut her up. They want him to speak to her, and he doesn't do it. Now he says, not to her, now he says to them. This is the lesson he's teaching to them. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does that mean? Remember a couple of weeks ago when I explained the difference between ou and may? They both mean no in the Greek, but whenever you use ou in a question, it expects a yes answer. If you use may, it expects a no answer. When you put the two together, it is an emphatic no. Here it is. Ou et may. The ESV translates it only. Look at this sentence. I was sent, apostolo, only, ou et may, to the lost. Eis, apolomi. Probaton, sheep. Oikos, house of Israel. Now, what in that sentence is emphatic? So you can't understand this New Testament text unless you know the Old Testament context. When the Lord made the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden to send one who would crush the serpent's head, let me ask you, how was he going to do that? I mean, judgment for sin through death didn't do that. Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. That doesn't change man. What's the Lord tell man after the flood? Go and repopulate the earth, fill the earth. What did man say? We're not going to do that. We like it right here. We are going to congregate together and build a gigantic tower as a symbol of our power to make a name for ourselves. The Lord said, really? Really? That's what you're going to do, is it? Let's see how well that goes. And he confuses man's language, and people begin to congregate with those with whom they could communicate. And that resulted in their filling the earth with more than 70 nations, resulting in 7,000 different languages. And what did those fallen men do? They created their own gods. Why? Because they instinctively know when you see something that is of order, like the cosmos, that there has to be a supreme being who brings this something out of nothing and gives it order and meaning and purpose. And so to acknowledge that, through their spiritually blind condition, they create gods. They've got the Re god of sun. They've got Poseidon, the god of the sea. They've got all kinds of gods. And the Lord calls one man out of all that nonsense, Abraham. And he gives him a promise that through his seed, all these nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And to fulfill that promise, he gives him a son, Isaac. To him, he gives twin boys, and he chooses one over the other before either are born. And so that you will know that man's reconciliation is not going to come through the efforts of man. It's going to come through the sovereign choice of a gracious God. And when he chooses Jacob, he changes him and gives him a new name, Israel, one who wrestles with the Lord. And you know what happens. You've heard this many times. He takes that family of 70 and he puts them in an Egyptian incubator for 430 years until he has created the nation through whom he is going to speak to the world. And he brings out these 2.5 million beneath the blood of one without blemish. Why? Because it's through them the world is going to know how the Lord is going to redeem men of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so he speaks to them his word that is to go to the nations. And then he gives them his tabernacle, where sacrifice of one without blemish will make atonement for those who break his word. Because through the shedding of blood, new life comes. And if you want to know the truth about the one who created all things, who gives the cosmos order and meaning and purpose, you can't go to the Amalekites and get that. You can't go to the Moabites and get that. You're going to get nonsense from them. You can't go to one of these various groups of Canaanites. They're spiritually blind. They tell you to worship all kinds of Baals and gods and goofy stuff. You had to go to Israel. They were the only ones through whom the I am who I am, Yahweh, has spoken. They had his word. They had all the Old Testament pictures through feasts and sacrifices. They had the 355 prophecies that were fulfilled with 100% accuracy from the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to King David. And what had Israel done with that? The Lord leads them out of Egypt by Moses, leads them into the promised land 1400 BC by Joshua. It's only 700 years later, you look at them, they look just like the nations around them. And so the Lord brings judgment through the Assyrians upon the northern kingdom. 150 years later, he brings judgment against the southern kingdom by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And by the time of the incarnation, they have been a vassal nation under the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Are you following me? When Christ comes incarnate, if you follow the order the Lord has established, to whom should Christ come? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why Paul says salvation comes first to the Jew and then the Gentile. It's through Israel, known as Jews, because out of the 12 sons of Israel, the Redeemer would come through which son? Judah. And so the promises, the pictures, the prophecies, they were all given to Israel, the Jew. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that, all of that. So, I was sent, ueme, emphatic, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Because the Lord is a God of order. The good news will begin with those to whom I've given my word, through whom that word was to go to all the nations. To not come to Israel first would have been to throw the cosmos of the gospel into chaos. To not come to the lost sheep of Israel first would have discredited the veracity of Scripture, both to the Jew and the Gentile. You know, I firmly believe this is the whole reason that Christ never bothers traveling to the seat of power of that day, to Rome. He doesn't go there. Paul will go there, but Christ doesn't go there. He doesn't go to the seat of great philosophical musings in Athens. He doesn't go to the seat of civilization in Alexandria. Just to this tiny Middle East area, he comes to the Jew, and he fulfills all the promises and prophecies the Lord had prepared through the Jew, given them in the Old Testament. And that might be why the ESV translates UMA only. By coming to the Jew and fulfilling all the Lord had given to them, by doing that, all of the nations of the earth will see the Lord has kept his word to Abraham, has kept his word to Jacob, kept his word to Judah, kept his word to Moses, kept his word to David, has kept his word all the way through the Old Testament for 1,500 years spanning six major civilizations. And everything he said is absolutely verifiably true in Christ. That's why he's got to come to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, she hears what Christ says, and she doesn't disagree with it. I don't know whether she understood it or not. I don't know if she understood that he had to do all things to fulfill Scripture. But the one thing she does understand is this. Her daughter is being tormented, and Christ is the only man who has ever been on earth who can help her. Who has power over the demonic realm. And so now we come to our verse. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. To us, that sounds offensive. But notice she's not offended. Because in that day, yes, it's true, the Jews would often refer to the Gentiles as dog, but Christ doesn't use the word kuon for the kind of street dog that you might see in India or Africa that's diseased and dangerous. That's the kind of word the Jews used concerning the Gentiles. He doesn't use that word. He uses kanarion. That's the word for puppy. That's the word for a house pet, a lap dog. Now, any one of you who has a dog knows that a dog is like a member of your family. You feed them. You take them on walks. You snuggle with them. You love on them. You let them lick you in the face. They lick you on the lips. What's the one thing you won't do? Oh, you love that dog, but what's the one thing you won't do? You will not take your children's supper away from them in order to feed the doggy. But what will you do? We had a Basenji one time that I would put outside before supper to keep her from begging for food the whole time we were eating, because she would literally annoy the daylights out of you. But that dog was so smart. I still don't know how she did it, but she learned how to open the back door. I mean, how does a dog with paws turn a knob? I don't know. But we would no sooner sit down, pray, and I'd say, pass the potatoes, and there she would be. Paws in my lap, head laying there, looking up, whining. Give me something to eat. Now you're probably thinking, why didn't you just lock the back door? Well, I think you know why I did not lock the back door. We enjoyed seeing how long it would take her to open it. How long would it take for her to come begging to eat supper with us? I mean, I actually enjoyed sharing my supper with her. Part of our enjoyment came from seeing her persistence. How long would it take her to open the door and come and sit beside me and lay her head in my lap and whine for part of my supper? Taking his attention away from fulfilling all that had been promised to Israel concerning the Messiah, frankly, it would have violated his mission. That would be as reckless as a father taking food from his children and throwing it to the family pet. So he says to her, I mean, you do understand that you have no legitimate expectation from me for doing this, right? I understand. Now, she may or may not have understood that man does not deserve salvation. Yet the Lord is merciful enough to create an entire nation of people to prepare the way for the good news of his mercy and his grace that's going to go to every tongue, tribe, and nation, including the Canaanites. She may have understood that. She may not have understood that. I don't know how much she understood. But the one thing that she does know is this. Though he is a God of order and not chaos, and though he has a mission to fulfill, I know this about him. He is compassionate. I've heard how he has made the blind to see and the lame to walk and has healed the sick. And what I need from him is help. I need mercy. I don't want to keep you from doing what you came to do. I know you've got a mission. I know that God is a God of cosmos, not chaos. But could you give me just a crumb from the table? Could you just cast out one demon from one little girl, please? And though there is a proper order, though I came to the lost sheep of Israel, I also came to redeem both Jew and Gentile. And I'll tell you what, for a Canaanite, lady, your faith is megas. It is great. And her daughter was healed at Kainos at once. Lessons learned. I often hear people speak of those who have great faith as being those who are very devout and sincere and committed, people who really believe. And while those traits can be positive, they can also be negative. What is the difference between a devout, sincere, committed person who really believes. What is the difference between that being positive and that being negative? Well, when somebody is sincere and they truly believe, that can be good if what they believe is true. That can be bad if what they believe is not true. I mean, you can find sincere Muslims out there, but I'll tell you, if Allah does not exist, then their sincere devotion is a negative because they're now committed to a lie. Right? And you can have sincere atheists. I mean, those who truly believe in spite of all of the evidence that's right before them that shows them the intelligence of the design that is before us in the cosmos. When they look at our DNA and say, well, it evolved, that they know that's not possible. They know that's not possible. When they look at all of the factors necessary for life and they say, well, it just happened, they know that's not possible. Yet they can be very sincere in their faith. But I'll tell you, it is not a great faith. It is not a great faith because it is not based on truth. And though this lady did not grow up an Israelite with the privilege of God's word, she didn't have the privilege of all of the Old Testament pictures that were taught to her there in the tabernacle. I'll tell you, she was smart enough to look at the evidence and see, here is one who is no mere man. And so she cries out, Lord, Son of David, the one about whom Israel was given 355 prophecies, including the promise to David. Great faith is based on truth. And great faith comes to the one who is the basis for truth. Secondly, great faith is persistent, even though it remains very humble. This lady continued to plead her case, though she recognized Christ being holy and sovereign did not owe her anything. And notice that she does not say, look, I've got my rights to name it and claim it from you. You've got to do it because I've asked you. No. Knowing the truth about herself and knowing the truth about the Lord, she simply pleads for mercy, knowing that Christ is merciful. That's all. That's great faith. Thirdly, great faith will trust in Christ and Christ alone. That when he says, it is finished, I believe him. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be. I believe him. That's why we don't put our faith in a system of sacramentalism. That's why we don't put our faith in the eightfold path of Zen Buddhism that's become so popular in Hollywood. You know, when Christ said, great is your faith, it will be done for you, instantly her daughter was healed. And when the Lord says that he has made those of us who are spiritually dead in our sins alive together with Christ, by grace you have been, I believe him. When he says, I am a new creation in Christ, I believe him. When the Lord says, I will finish the work that I've begun in your life, I believe him. When the Lord says that he works all things together for our good and for his glory, I believe him regardless of my circumstances. When Christ says, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, I believe him. When he says, every knee is one day going to bow before me and every tongue is going to acknowledge me, I believe him. That's the only way that you can get great faith. So if you want to know whether or not your faith is great this morning, ask yourself these three questions. Is my faith based on truth? And number two, is my faith persistent in prayer and the study of his word? And number three, does my life reflect the fact that I trust his word? If you can answer all three of those yes, you have megas faith, great faith. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for what you have given us in your word. And so we thank you this day, Lord, for having spoken to us through the record of how you went into a region of Tyre and Sidon to encounter a Canaanite woman who had great faith in contrast to the faith of the scribes and the Pharisees who continued to wander in the wilderness of their sacramentalism, believing and trusting in their own works. Father, I pray that you have indeed spoken to the hearts and the minds of those that you have called by grace through faith to glorify yourself through their lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I know it does not return to you void. May it go forth from this place and transform lives. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.